To mutate is simply to change. We creatures change. We are mutable, right? But our eternal creator, God, immutable. It means that God cannot change. So the title for the sermon tonight, friends, The Unchangeable God. And it's not the main point here in Hebrews 1, but you will see some reflection on God's immutability toward the end of the chapter where Psalm 102 is quoted. Let's read now the holy and living word of God from Hebrews chapter 1, starting here at verse 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe you will roll them up. Like a garment they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end. To which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet'? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation?" Thanks be to God for his word this evening from Hebrews 1. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, and friends, there is no question about it. We change. Everything in creation changes in one way or another. Sometimes it is change for the better. Sometimes it is change for the worse. Therefore, we really like change in some instances, right? And then in other cases, we really loathe change. When a mature man becomes too old to drive a car, that's sad change. But when a young man becomes old enough to drive a car, that's a thrill. Creatures are always changing. They're always becoming. No question about it. This evening, friends, we want to consider the fact that God does not change. God cannot change. God is not becoming, never has been becoming. God is absolute being. Never becoming anything. God is for all eternity the perfect being that God is. So we worship our immutable God, whose nature, whose character, whose plan and purpose never change and cannot change. Our theme this evening, infinite in being and perfection. God is unchangeable, and therefore his saints can be sure that he is always for us. Infinite in being and perfection. God is unchangeable, and therefore his saints, that's you and I, we can be sure that he is always for us. God's incommunicable attributes, those perfections belonging to his divine nature, which he is never going to share with us. He cannot share them with us. The incommunicable attributes, they belong entirely to God and only to God, cannot be shared with his creatures. Thinking about such things can be very difficult, but I've been trying these last few weeks to define these various terms: simplicity, eternality, infinity, tonight, immutability. And along the way, as we, you know, sort of define the attributes of God, I've also been trying to show you this is not an academic exercise. We may have to wade in some deep waters. Can sound like we're doing philosophy at times rather than biblical theology. But we really do need to think carefully about God. Does anything deserve more careful attention, more focused attention than God? So it's a good exercise. But along the way, I have been trying to show, yes, very practically, what these things mean for us and for our relationship with God. Beloved, this is my purpose once again this evening. We need to do some work. It might be a little bit of difficult work, so that we all understand God's immutability, his unchangeable nature, his unchangeable essence and even purpose and plan. But I ultimately want you to be blessed by this truth. Because look, we are always changing. The sad truth is that our love for God often changes, often fails. But God is love. 1 John 4. God is love, and since God is unchangeable, his unshakable loving purpose for us in Christ Jesus is the solid rock that gives us security, hope, and everlasting joy. That's where we want to go this evening, but we are going to have to think carefully for a few moments about God's immutability, this attribute of God being unchangeable. So first of all, since God is infinite in being and perfection, he is necessarily unchangeable in his essence, nature, character, and purpose. Kind of a doozy there, but once again, since God is infinite in being and perfection, he is necessarily unchangeable in his essence, nature, character, and purpose. You know, beloved, for ever-changing creatures living in this ever-changing world, it is difficult, really difficult, to think of something that never changes. We say that something is perfect because we cannot find any flaw in it. For the moment, right? Isn't this how it always works, even with those best things in creation that we might call perfect things? That quality of perfection is fleeting. It didn't always belong to that thing you call perfect, right? There was some point at which that thing was not perfect. And there's going to be some point in the future when it no longer is whatever it is that makes it perfect in your eyes. All this to say, it really was never perfect in the first place. But God is not part of this creation. He is the creator in a category all to himself. This is what the incommunicable attributes are all about. God, creator, infinite spirit, who is infinite in all his perfections. Unlimited. Children, what does infinite mean? Remember that word? We defined it a couple weeks back. Unlimited in all of his attributes, which have never increased and have never decreased. Could never increase, could never decrease in any way whatsoever. God is not becoming. He is the one immutable being, unchangeable in his infinitely perfect essence. Unchangeable in his infinitely perfect nature and character, and unchangeable in his infinitely perfect purpose. So you get it, I trust, kind of defining immutability, but at this point, don't want to get too terribly polemical tonight, you know, heading off all the objections out there, but the reality is, friends, there's a lot of heresy on this very doctrine, because a lot of people are committed to this idea that God does change. Some misunderstand immutability to mean that God is a static being, this supercomputer, unmoving, just sits there, does nothing. Action implies change. So if God's really immutable, God must be this static being that doesn't move, doesn't do anything, just is this unchanging thing. But when we say God is unchangeable, we are not saying that God is inert or inactive, unengaged. No, God is pure act, always engaged and always moving, upholds all creation every moment, always working as great creator, sustainer of all things, ruler over all things. He causes all things to exist. He can bring them to an end. God is the one who changes things. Nothing changes God. And since he is infinite in being and perfection, he cannot change. This comes right out of Psalm 102, and it's in our passage. We'll be thinking about some other things in Hebrews 1 in a little bit, but notice with me, toward the end of our passage in Hebrews 1, this is being quoted from Psalm 102, verse 10. Notice, "You, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe. You will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end." The Creator acted. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The Creator works. The Creator is acting upon his creation. He makes things move. He upholds the heavens. He's the one who works change in all creation. Yes, even in the heavens. Those are some old things, very old things, right? Children, think about how old the whole earth is. Think about how old the sun and the moon and all the stars are. That's old. You will not witness any change on planet Jupiter. Watch it year after year, century after century, millennia after millennia, if you could. You're not going to see any change. Old, seemingly changeless things. What does Psalm 102 say? No, they're creation. They're part of creation. They change. In fact, God will roll them up like a garment. Did you get this? Some scriptures talk about the heavens being like a robe for God. It's anthropomorphic language, right? It's not literally a robe, but he clothes himself with light. And where do you see lights in creation? Well, you see them up in the heavens, right? So that's the idea. God, holy God, creator of all things, clothes himself with the lights of heavens like a garment, like a robe. And here in Psalm 102, it's like he's going to take it all off one day and roll it up and put it in the dresser drawer. See, that's what God does. He's not inactive. He's created all. He will roll it up like a robe, like a garment. God is forever the same, perfect in being. He brings about these changes in creation, but God is unchangeable. One of the major objections to this teaching about immutability is that the Bible contains so many passages which tell us that God does change, or at least changes his mind, changes the way he feels about something, changes his plan. Do you have any stories that come to mind? Genesis 6, how does that story begin? The Lord God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth. The Lord saw that every intention of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually, and Yahweh regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So he said, "I will blot out man whom I have created," and then he sends the flood. That's Genesis 6, verses 5 and 6. It seems that God changed. Seems there that he saw all this evil on the face of the earth. He learned something very sad about humankind. It grieved God. He was sorry that he had made man. Therefore, sent the flood and wiped out the human race, saving only Noah's family in the ark. It is absolutely true that God hates sin with a perfect hatred. But friends, that is an unchanging hatred for sin, because God does not change in his holy character. It is true that he sent the flood, but this is not because God learned something about man. as if the sinfulness of man surprised God. Look, Yahweh knew all along how corrupt sinful man would become. The Lord God knew Adam would rebel. He knew Eve was going to take that fruit from the forbidden tree before the thought ever crossed her mind. It's all in his plan. And at the same time, he hates the sin with a perfect hatred. Because God is eternal, omniscient God, all-knowing, learns nothing, never surprised by a thing. God is immutable. And so in his thinking, in his knowledge, there is no change. He knows everything from all eternity. God is immutable in the fullness of his being, and that includes his knowledge, it includes his purpose and his plan. If you're following, now you have to say, well, what do we do with Genesis 6? Because it says God changed. It says he had a change of feeling and a change of plan and purpose with human beings. So he sent the flood and wiped them out. We understand Genesis 6 to be a case of anthropomorphic language. The big fancy word just means that we use language for God that puts him in human form. Anthropos, man, morphe, form, man form. Anthropomorphic language is just man form language. Scripture often speaks of God as though he were a man who learns, who changes, who does one thing and then shifts gears and does another. But we know, friends, that God does not really change because of what so many other scriptures plainly tell us about our God, eternal, infinite, immutable, that he is not like man who learns and has regrets and changes his mind or purpose. That's actually right out of Numbers chapter 23, verse 19. You might want to write it down. You don't have to turn there, but I quote, Numbers 23, 19, God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it? His purpose, though at times hidden from us, and then at other times revealed to us in part, his purpose is eternal, and it never changes, because God doesn't change. Never changes his purpose, never changes in his thinking, never learns anything. Absolutely unchangeable, eternal, immutable God. Another important scripture, James 1:17. Every good gift and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. There is no variation in God's essence, no variation in his character, no change in God's purpose, because God is infinite in being and perfection. Not just changeless, but unchangeable. But in relation to man, God does condescend in action and in speech so that we can understand something of God and his ways. That's a blessing to us, that God puts himself in terms of his acting and speaking in relation to man. He puts himself in human form, as it were. Anthropomorphic kind of passages like Genesis 6, and there's so many others. This allows us to understand more of God and his ways in relation to us, his creatures. Another major objection. Well, listen, there was that one about if God's immutable, God is static. We've dealt with that one. He's pure act. He's always working. He's not static, inert, or inactive. God is always acting, always working. Another objection against God's immutability is that it makes him seem stoic. Static on the one hand, stoic on the other. You know what I mean? A person is stoic, children, when a person has no emotions. Someone stoical. Goes back to an ancient Greek philosophy. The Stoics were basically saying we should have this kind of wisdom that allows us to just accept everything and never get worked up about anything. You never get emotional. This is Stoical philosophy, right? But so we give that word to someone who has no emotions. Well, the interesting thing here is that God actually is emotionally unmoved. But that does not make God stoic. The Westminster Confession of Faith says in chapter 2, paragraph 1, God is pure spirit, invisible, without body, and we've considered that, without parts, and also, that last line there, without passions. You know, we use the word passion today, like, that's a good thing. Somebody's really passionate. You know, in the old days, it wasn't a good word. Because people who were passionate were unstable. They get worked up, they get really down. They're on cloud nine, they're down in the doldrums and all of life is over. Those are passionate people. Things happen to them and make them suffer. The word in Latin for passible comes from passio, which means to suffer. Emotional people are overcome by things going on around them, and so they suffer in their emotionality. So when we're thinking of God's immutability, we really have to go even deeper to this other attribute of God's impassibility. He cannot suffer emotional changes due to things being done to God. Now, it does not mean God is stoic, that God is an unemotional being. And this is where there's a lot of debate among Christians. Some want to say that God has no emotions whatsoever. Others want to say, well, there are emotions in God. I lean more toward the latter, that there are emotions. There is an emotional life to God. We have to be very careful here, though, friends, because when we think of emotions in God, we have to be careful to understand these work in an entirely different way from our emotions. We are passible, right? Things happen to us, cause our emotions to change, and often cause us to suffer in all of that emotional tumult, up and down and up and down. That cannot happen to God, an eternal being who is all-knowing. What is going to take him by surprise so that he suffers any emotional change? Nothing ever happens to God that changes his emotions or causes him to suffer. God truly is impassible. Well, the problem for so many people at this point is that the scriptures so often speak of God's emotions. And I say, amen. We read of God's anger and God's joy all over the place. I think those really do describe an emotional aspect of God's being. We do not want to deny God's emotions, but we have to understand that scripture often speaks about God, again, very often speaks of God in very human terms, as though he had body parts. In other passages, as though he has passions. Again, this helps us to understand God and his ways, helps us to relate to our God. But friends, the reality is this is so very disheartening to a lot of people. Maybe even some of you, you hear this about God being immutable, and it just makes God seem really impersonal. And then pastor goes even further and says God is impassible. And you say, well, that must mean that anything happening in my life, however much it affects me, it doesn't affect God at all. Well, I would say amen. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Things happening to me that affect me, they don't actually affect God in terms of surprising him or turning him this way or that or making him rethink his plan, which is perfect from all eternity. Hallelujah! That's a God worthy of our worship and our trust and our love. But there are a lot of people, yes, lots of people in the church, they do not want a detached God who merely knows about my suffering. I want a God who feels my suffering, a God who suffers with me. Well, beloved, if you're here this morning, you know where I'm going next. We have such a God. Not because God, after all, is mutable. Not because God is emotionally moved by the things that happen to us. We have such a God because in his great love for us, he sent his eternal Son into the world to become one of us, true man. As we heard this morning from Hebrews 2, Jesus is the immutable God in our flesh, and he really does feel for us. It's literally the meaning of sympathizes, we find later in Hebrews chapter 4. He feels with us. He suffers. Pathos, related to passible, suffer. He suffers with us because he is one of us. He suffered for us and for our salvation. Beloved, we conclude with this point. Immutable God took on himself our human nature in order to change everything about us through his unchanging love. Immutable God took on himself our human nature in order to change everything about us through his unchanging love. We often say that God became man, and actually that language is not technically correct because God cannot become anything. Infinite in his being and perfection, God could never become something other than what God is. That's what it is for God to be immutable, as we've been saying all along. To be precise, then, we must use this language. God the Son assumed a human nature, or he took upon himself a human nature so that he would be like us in every way, sin excepted. Another line from Hebrews 4. You got a lot of this material this morning about Jesus, but notice what the author is doing here in chapter 1, just the beginning of the passage. Long ago, and at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. Yes, the Son is Almighty Creator God, right alongside the Father. He, the Son, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by his word of power. God has spoken in these last days by means of his Son, who possesses the very nature of God the Father, the exact nature of God the Father. Better, it's not just that he has the same nature. You have the same nature that I have, right? But we don't share the same essence. We're not the same being. What the author of Hebrews is telling us is the Son doesn't just have the same nature as the Father. Our Lord Jesus is the Son of God who shares the very essence of God the Father. They are one and the same God with the Holy Spirit. The point of this passage is to demonstrate from the Old Testament that Jesus is far greater than the angels. And in our reading, I'm not going to go through the details, but that's really the point from beginning to end. And remember how chapter 2 begins. If angels brought revelation and any disobedience was given judgment, how much more now that the Son has declared to us the gospel of our salvation? This is the Son of God, far superior to all angels. That's the point of chapter 1. Superior to the angels because he is eternal God who laid the foundations of the earth. So Psalm 102, if you go back to your Old Testament version of Psalm 102, you see immediately beginning to end. This is about Yahweh, the only true God. The author of Hebrews says that God is Jesus. Son is creator God who stretched out the heavens. One day will roll them up like a garment. They will all change. But he remains the same. And what does the author of Hebrews say at the end of the book? Hebrews 13, verse 8. Jesus Christ is the same. Yesterday and today and forever. Yet God the Son took a true human nature upon himself. And beloved, in that nature, he experienced all kinds of change. Just like you and I. He most definitely was emotionally moved. You know, he goes to the funeral for Lazarus, his good friend, in Bethany. And Jesus wept. And as true man, he suffered. Notice in verse 3, he's the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of God's nature, upholds the universe by the word of his power. Then notice, after making purification for our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to the angels through his work as man, you see, as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Eternally superior to the angels as their creator, but he becomes man. For a little while lower than the angels, chapter 2, you got it this morning, right? A little while lower, but through his work of obedience, he's finally exalted, enthroned, inherits, yes, as man, inherits a seat over the angels, which is his as God, it's also his as man, the God-man, our Lord Jesus Christ. Why exalted to the right hand of the Father? Jesus experienced that change, beloved, that great change in his humanity, his glorification, his ascension, enthronement, exaltation, because of his humble descent into the depth of our human condition. He was made like us in every way except for sin so that he could obey for us, so that he could suffer for us, so that he would finally die for us. This is how he made purification for our sins. Immutable God, but oh dear saints, think on the changes experienced by your Lord Jesus. For this is where we find a God who suffers with us. He is the true man who suffered for us and for our salvation because he shared with the Father a deep, deep love for us sinners. Left to ourselves, we would change, but only for the worse. Our depravity would work in us corruption unto death, and we would finally be cast into everlasting punishment, which we deserve for our sins. Brothers and sisters, for all the change we undergo, there was nothing we could do to change this sad fact about our depravity, condemnation. Nothing we could do to change this sad truth about our sin and misery. But the immutable God humbly descended into the depth of our human condition in order to redeem us by his obedient life and sacrificial death as true man. And that's not the end of his work. Having redeemed us by his one sacrifice, Jesus was raised from the dead. And again, it's ascension that we're considering today. Lifted up to his heavenly throne as true man, exalted, enthroned, empowered to bring us to glory, as we considered this morning from Hebrews 2. Dear saints, Jesus is going to bring us to glory so that we will share with him a glorious kingdom inheritance. His ascension as our priest king guarantees glorification to every Christian. But in the meantime, listen, in the meantime, Jesus is changing everything about us. And praise God, it is change for the better. Our Savior is the firstborn among many brothers, Romans 8:29. And now he lives not only to keep us, but also to conform us. Yes, to change us more and more into his likeness by the power of his Spirit. He's going to change everything about us to make us like him, our elder brother. Immutable creatures have a fickle devotion to our God and Savior, so that our love often fails. But Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Beloved, trust in the unchanging love of your immutable God, whose love for us in Christ will never fail us. This is the rock of our salvation, the source of our security and our hope and everlasting joy. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.